consumed. According to some trade website, they say the average American eats 60 hot dogs a year. Somebody must be eating a whole lot more than 60 to make up for me and my family. That's hard to believe. You know, as we have our cookouts and we get together with family, I read another statistic. I don't remember what the exact number was. I didn't write that one down. Somewhere close to 150, it seemed like it was almost half of America that was traveling 50 miles or more tomorrow. More people traveling, AAA says, than any recorded 4th of July since they've been keeping track. That's a lot of people traveling. So you know, there's a lot of people going to see family, a lot of people going to maybe get away for the weekend. But I feel and I fear that as so many other holidays, it's reduced to nothing more than a meal with family or just a day that we don't have to go to work. I want to remind you that there's a reason why we celebrate the 4th of July. And while I certainly believe we ought to celebrate a Dependence Day like I preached on this morning, I'm thankful for the independence that America has and the freedoms we still enjoy. We should not take those for granted. Listen, some of them, we don't know how long they're going to be around. We ought to enjoy them while we have them. I'm so thankful to see so many people taking advantage of the freedom of assembly tonight to be able to come together, worship our Savior. Listen, we don't worry about somebody breaking out the back door there and, you know, the government coming in and shutting us down. I don't remember if you remember not too long ago, but when Dr. Ron White was here, he's talking about that church in China that had grown to 200. I never heard of a church in China getting that big that was underground, but they were found out and they were dispersed. And now they were secretly meeting in another place. I'll not disclose the location. I'm not exactly sure, but they're still looking for a way to meet together. Listen, we have the opportunity to meet without that fear. What a privilege that is. And like I said, I'm glad you're here to partake in that, but be thankful for the privileges we have. I want you to look down at your lap and see something you're holding, something more precious than $1 million. And there's some places in this world that you can't get one of these. And how many do you have sitting around your house or on your bookshelf? Listen, that's not a derogatory statement. Praise God if you got a lot of these sitting around somewhere, all right? That's not to say that we shouldn't, but what I'm saying is let it not become commonplace. Let us remember to be thankful for the freedoms that God has given us to worship Him, to gather together, to read His Word. So as we take some time tomorrow in between the barbecue and the lawn yard games, just remember and take time to be grateful for the freedoms that God has given us in this country. And I'll tell you, I think it'll enhance your 4th of July experience. All right? I'll talk about an alarm system. How many of you have ever had to deal with an alarm system either at your house, at your work, or even in your car that has malfunctioned? You ever have to deal with something like that? Isn't that terrible? There was an alarm system at the church that we ministered up in West Virginia, and this alarm system, I don't know if it's unspiritual to hate an alarm system, but it was the most effective thing. Listen, they would call me never at 8 o'clock in the morning when I'm already at work. They never called me at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock or 4:30 before I'd go home. It was always at 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. They would call, and here's what they would say. Somehow I was elected to be first on the call list. I thought that was a special privilege of high honor. But then it did not take me long to figure out that they just wanted somebody else to get up in the middle of the night, all right? But they would call and they'd say, you know, we're getting a fire trouble alarm. They wouldn't say it's a fire alarm. It's saying a fire trouble alarm. We've dispatched the fire department. Do you want us to call them off? Now, I could have the option of saving those guys a trip out there, but my thought was always this. What if it's really burning down and I tell them not to go, right? That'd be terrible. Sometimes it'd be the security alarm and the police would come out. And a lot of times I was able to get out there and to call them off before they were able to get there. But there's a few times where if they got there, they wanted to walk through the building and we'd have to walk around in there. But this alarm system was always a plague. It was a bane of my existence while we lived there. Sometimes there were faulty sensors, and I'd have to hire somebody. I just couldn't find it, and there'd be back in the ductwork somewhere, and they would be too sensitive. Some of them would be, they wouldn't work. You know, the batteries would run low, and so you'd put on the alarm system, and you could just walk around, and the alarms wouldn't go off at all. And I think, what is the purpose of having an alarm system if it's not going to work, or if it's overly sensitive, or if you get false alarms all the time? But the truth of the matter was, not only did it help on our insurance, it discouraged people from coming in. It protected our building in case there was a real fire. I remember one time the fire, we had some of these faulty sensors, and had to get somebody in there, and they disabled the alarm. And our insurance company says you cannot leave the premise unoccupied without the alarm system being engaged. So somebody got elected to spend the night that night in the prophet's chamber. I was glad that we didn't have anybody in the prophet's chamber, and so I stayed the night there. And just bringing all those memories back, I'm so thankful that we don't have an alarm system. But you know what an alarm system is likened unto? It's likened unto your conscience. Something that tells us when we're doing something we're not supposed to be doing. It's possible for our conscience to be seared or dulled. It's possible, listen, for our conscience to be overtuned and to be too sensitive and give off false alarms. The conscience is defined as that part of the human psyche, all right, that induces mental anguish and feelings of guilt when we violate it, and feelings of pleasure and well-being when our actions, thoughts, and words are in conformity to our value system. Now listen, do not ever mistake the conscience for the Holy Spirit of God. Those are two separate entities, all right? Your conscience really has a lot to do with the way you were raised. If you were raised to make your bed every day, and you were to leave the room and look back and see the disheveled mess there, you'd think, oh, you know what? I need to go back there and fix it. If I don't, you're going to go against your conscience, so to speak. If you grew up being a slob, I mean, growing up and you never had to make your bed, and you just left, you might look back and say, you know what? I'm going to climb back into that thing tonight. There's no sense in putting it back together right now, right? And so it's not going to go against your conscience. You say, now we can sit here and talk about the merits of which one's wrong and which one's right, but the truth of the matter is there any great sin in either one of those? But your conscience might be pricked, even though the Holy Spirit may not be the one convicting it. And so you cannot rely solely on your conscience. Listen, we can't be the old Jiminy Cricket and say, let your conscience be your guide. That's not a good idea. The word conscience in the New Testament references a moral awareness or a moral consciousness. And the conscience reacts when one's actions, thoughts, and words conform to or are contrary to a standard of right and wrong. That just means that you have a system in your mind of how things are supposed to be. And when you do not meet that system or meet those things that you perceive to be right and wrong, when those are broken, then your conscience is moved or provoked. As I said, it's like an alarm system. And the New Testament concept of the conscience really goes down to the individual. Now, I believe because in some cultures, especially in Eastern cultures, there is a social conscience that we as Americans really don't have, and certainly our country has not had in some time. But individually speaking, Paul talks a lot about his conscience. As a matter of fact, it would tell him, and he would use his conscience, but he never used his conscience above Scripture. All right? In Acts 23:1, it says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God under this day." He's saying, listen, I've done that which I believe to be right before God. He didn't say he was perfect, He didn't say that he had fulfilled the scripture. Listen, only one man had ever done that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was saying that he had lived in such a way that his conscience had not been provoked or pricked. He was clean. He had gotten right with God in those things that he had obviously not been perfect on. He says again in chapter 24, the very next chapter, in verse 16, it says, "And here do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man." He's saying, listen, I've treated people the way I want to be treated, and I've lived up to the expectation that I have for myself for these people. Do you understand? He didn't have that alarm going off in his mind saying, listen, I've done this person wrong. 1 Corinthians 4:4, the Bible says, "For I know nothing," this is Paul speaking again, "by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." And all that's saying is Paul examined his own words and his own deeds and found them to be in accordance with his morals and value system, which were based then on God's word. His conscience verified in the sense, as one person put, they verified the integrity of his heart. So first of all, a conscience, in a way, is like an alarm system, but it's also, the conscience is portrayed as a witness to something. Paul says that the Gentiles have consciences that bear witness to the presence of the law of God written on their hearts, even though they did not have the Mosaic law. Their conscience, God had put something in every individual that's ever been born, whether they are a Jew and grew up having the law, or they are a Gentile and did not have God's written law, but they had that moral law written into the tablet of their heart. Listen, there's no culture that you go to in the world that murder is not wrong. You understand? That is the moral law that God has written into the heart of every human being. Romans 2:14 and 15 says, and I'll give you the verses, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Verse 15 goes on to say, "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." They're what? One another's conscience. Paul appeals to his own conscience as a witness that he speaks the truth. Romans 9:1 says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." He also says he had conducted himself in holiness and in all sincerity in his dealings with men. 1 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward." And so he says that his conscience tells him that his actions are apparent to both God and the witnesses of other men's consciences. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." So it gives witness to those things that are true. But thirdly, the conscience is a servant of the individual's value system. And I want you to pay close attention to this. An immature or weak value system produces a weak conscience, while a fully informed and mature value system produces a strong sense of what is right and wrong biblically. Do you understand that? And so in the Christian life, one's conscience can be driven by an inadequate understanding of scriptural truths. You say, what are you talking about? Just very quickly, hold your place in Genesis 42. We'll get there hopefully tonight. But it's very important because this is setting the stage, if you will, for chapter 42. And if you don't understand the conscience and how it works, you're going to really fail to understand how Joseph deals with his brothers. You're going to think, you know what, Joseph is just harsh and he's really just trying to get back at his brethren. That's not the truth at all. We're going to see that Joseph uses the conscience of his brothers for them to be able to get right with God. All right. I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. printed these out, and I decided I wasn't going to use it, but as I was going through, I want to go ahead and look at it just very quickly. Paul is talking about using and eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. In verse 8, he says, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brothers perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." What was Paul's answer? "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." What is he saying? He's saying there are some times when there are some things that you have the liberty to do. Now listen, we never have liberty to sin. We spent a lot of time in Galatians talking about that. But there are things that you may have liberty to do that somebody that is a weaker Christian may not understand your liberty in that area. Okay? And so if you were to do that, they'd look at that and say, "Well, listen, let me give you an example. There are some people that use alcohol to cook with. You know, when you cook with alcohol, the alcohol actually is evaporated. I don't understand the purpose of using it in the first place, if it's going to evaporate when you put it in there, but I guess it has some kind of flavoring. It's not something I would do. I certainly wouldn't want to go to the store and buy some kind of alcohol and have somebody with a weaker conscience or somebody that had just gotten saved who has not really had the understanding that drinking is sinful, that God is against alcohol, to see a pastor to get something to drink, and for me to try to explain, "Listen, I'm just putting it in my food." Well, that doesn't sound really a whole lot better. But do you understand? I can justify that saying, "Listen, the alcohol is going to be evaporated, and for whatever reason, I'm going to use that." Maybe that's not the best analogy. That's just the one I just came up with. Okay? But whatever it might be, you understand, it is not good, it is not right for me to trample somebody else's conscience just so I can say, "I have liberty." No, we call that the stumbling block principle. If it's going to make somebody else to stumble in their Christian walk, it is better just to avoid it altogether. Just stay away from it. There are times where you might have reason or liberty to go do something or whatever it might be, and you realize somebody else could be stunted in their Christian life because of it. You know what? Just say no to yourself about it. Out of Christian love and duty to one another, it is better to say no to yourself and help them in their Christian walk than it is to say, "I have liberty." You know what happens? Is that it is the conscience, I believe, that the Holy Spirit can use. You understand? In Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." What is constantly bringing David's sin up to his mind? I believe it was his conscience. He could not get away from the idea of the wickedness that he had done before God. Certainly he said his sin was before God, even though he'd done all those other things, but he could not get away from it. He said, "It is constantly before me." And his conscience was telling him, "You have broken the moral law. You've broken the moral code. You've gone against God." It's possible. Just like on a security system, to have something that is overly sensitive or undersensitive. That's true with our conscience as well. And I think about a security system that is turned down so it's not going to go off when anybody, you could have just people breaking in and taking everything, and the alarm system's not going to do any good at all, even though it's armed. Why? Because the sensors aren't working properly. It's possible to sear our conscience. Looking for the verse I was looking for. You know, 1 John 3:21 says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence with God." If your conscience is not telling you you've done something wrong, and you have a mature conscience because it's based then on the Word of God, it's not just based on the way you were raised, but your value system has been replaced with God's Word, listen, it's all right to listen to your conscience. as you mature in the faith, your conscience is going to tell you, as well as the Holy Spirit, this is something that you need to get right. And if your conscience is not condemning you, you know what? You have confidence with God. Why? Because you've not broken His law, His moral law. John 8, 9 is a story of the woman caught in adultery. And when they heard it, talking about Jesus telling them that he would be, he that's without sin, cast the first stone. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. They were shamed by their conscience. That's that alarm idea. It was working. But what I was trying to get to is it's possible to dull our conscience. In Timothy 4:2, it says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And so a conscience is hardened, it is calloused, and no longer feeling anything. A person with a seared conscience no longer listens to or pays heed anything to its promptings. And he can sin with abandon and really fool himself and deceive himself into thinking all is well with his souls. And he can treat others insensitively and without compassion. And so as Christians, we're to keep our consciences clear by obeying God and keeping our relationship with Him good. And we do this by the application of His Word. I want to finish with these just last two ideas on the conscience. Titus 1:15 says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And I'll tell you, I believe that's the day and age in which we live. Whether it is the conscience being seared, or it is this idea that those that are not pure and they're allowing their conscience to be defiled, I believe that is by degrees. You do not wake up usually with a completely different worldview than when you went to bed. But what happens is you watch a television show, you watch a movie, you listen to a radio show. Listen, they have some shock DJs out there that are filth, but they will help to change and to deaden and to sear your conscience if you're foolish enough to listen to those things, if you're foolish enough to watch those things. And so listen, we ought to be careful what we allow to come into our lives, not only because it defiles us before God, but because it deadens our conscience to that which is good and right and holy. What's the end result of that? I believe the end result is found in Romans chapter 1. It says, because that when they knew not God, in verse 21, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know what that's talking about? Their conscience were seared. They no longer cared about what was right and good. Their moral system is no longer built on the moral law of God's Word. So where does that take us with Joseph? I'm going to read one verse tonight. I want you to meditate on that this week and ask yourself this question. What am I doing to help cause my conscience to be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to be sensitive to the moral law that God has given to us, or what am I doing to deaden that, or to deaden or sear my conscience, excuse me. Let me say this before we look at that. I believe it is possible for somebody's conscience to be overly sensitive. You say, how is that? Listen, I've just met some people that their greatest fear is that they've offended somebody. If they've said something maybe they thought was out of the way, nobody else would ever think that what they said was objectionable or mean-spirited in any way. And they just go around and they think, oh, my, listen, I shouldn't have said that. Or boy, I bet I've hurt their feelings. And they're overly sensitive. You heard about the guy that was overly sensitive. He always thought people were talking about him. He went to a football game, and there were 12 guys right in the middle of the field, 11 guys sitting in the middle of the field talking. He said, I know they're talking about me down there. He's a little sensitive, overly sensitive. That's how our conscience can be. We need to make sure. Certainly the people that thought that it was sinful to eat the meat, Paul said they were immature. And they were not mature because their conscience was being affected by something that had no relevancy. All right? And so what I'm saying is we cannot be oversensitive, but we cannot be dulled or undersensitive to our conscience as well. I want to read one verse, and it's just the very first verse in in chapter 42. Now, when Jacob saw, this is chapter 42 of Genesis, or excuse me, chapter 42, verse 1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in, where? Egypt. Sons, there's corn in Egypt. They began to have that famine. You remember, there were 7 years of plenty, and Egypt had been storing under Joseph's direction all those provisions. 20% of everything that they'd grown over the last 7 years were put away, and now they were in the midst of a worldwide famine. It wasn't just in Egypt. It was going all the way to Palestine. And they knew. Their word was, hey, you know what? Egypt has food. And so Jacob heard that. And he tells his sons, I've got good news. We're not going to starve. There's food in Egypt. Now, what was the response of his sons? Oh, praise the Lord. We're going to live. No. Jacob said to his sons, he said, there's corn in Egypt. Then he said this, why do ye look one upon another? Did you ever think about that? What is he saying there? He had said, there's corn in Egypt, and they went like this, Egypt? 13 years ago, they had sold their brother into slavery. They had put him down into a pit. They thought about killing him. And instead, they sold him to the Ishmaelites. They knew where he was going. It was no wonder. They didn't think maybe he'll end up in Babylon or he'll end up somewhere else. They knew where those Ishmaelites were going. He was going to be a slave in Egypt for the rest of his life. And now they were going to have to go into Egypt themselves. Let me tell you, God began to work on their conscience. What they thought they had buried, what they thought they had slipped under the rug, God said, no, wait a second. There's a place you're going to have to go to. There's going to be some things you're going to have to face. You may think that you've put something away, you've buried it in the back of your mind. You know, just as much as we say Numbers 33 talks about be sure your sin will find you out, let me tell you, God will begin to prick your conscience. Won't let you get away with it. You know, I don't know if this is mean or not, but there's been times where I've prayed, Lord, don't let that person be comfortable. Not only put them under conviction, but don't allow them to be satisfied in their sin. And I know some Christians that will say, you know what? Just like David, I could not get away from my sin. Jacob said, there's food, there's salvation down in Egypt. Now, we don't usually see Egypt as anything but a picture of the world, but you understand, Joseph, and Lord willing, before we finish this, I'm going to take one night and just look at the different ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. But there was salvation down in Egypt. That was the only place they could go for life. And that's the last place they wanted to go because of the wickedness of their heart, because of the things that they had done and tried to brush under the rug. I'll just be honest with you. Somebody once said the only way to keep a secret between three people is to kill the other two. Okay? So how 11 men had kept a secret about selling their brother into slavery for 13 years is really beyond me. Because after about 10 years, there's kind of yeah, Mom and Dad, you remember that window that broke? That was me. All right. Now, this was a whole lot more serious than telling your folks about some window that was broke. But I have a hard time believing that they were just able to completely bury this. I'm sure they never talked about it. They were trying to get away from it, but God wouldn't let them. I want to ask you a question I asked just a minute ago. What are you doing that is dulling your conscience to the things of God? What are the things you've tried to bury in order to hope that God's not going to dredge it up again and for you to have to finally deal with it? And listen, sometimes there's something that God will bring to your mind and you'll say, yeah, you know what? I'll confess that and get it right. And he says, no, that's not enough. You've got to go take care of it. You've got to go talk to that person. You've got to go make it right before it's going to be right. Before this is over, they don't just go to God and say, God, forgive me for selling my brother into slavery. God makes them deal with the issue at hand before they are ever given restoration. This is the first step of their restoration. Their conscience is starting to get pricked. That's what I think about Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why kickest thou against the what? The pricks. I believe he was dealing in his conscience. What are you doing? Are you searing your conscience? Are you overly sensitive? Is there something you've tried to bury and hopefully your conscience will just leave you alone? Listen, if that's you tonight, I want to give you great news. There's restoration for you tonight. You can deal with God. You can deal with the situation. And you can put it behind you. But listen, until you're ready to deal with it, your conscience is not going to let you alone until you sear it. And that is the worst place a Christian can be. A Christian with a seared conscience is completely unusable for God. Let's pray together. Father, as I think about calloused consciences, I pray, Lord, there wouldn't be anyone here that is struggling with that. Lord, I pray that you'd be just a help to us. Help us be mindful of the things that we're really taking in, what we're consuming, whether it's books or media, whatever it might be. Lord, we need to be sensitive. Lord, we don't want to be weak and immature. We want our consciences to reflect your moral law that's in your word. We want to be mature Christians, which is to say we might have liberty in some areas. But Lord, not a liberty to sin. Now, Lord, I don't know if there's someone here struggling, thinking about something. Maybe the Holy Spirit of God has shined a spotlight in their heart and their conscience is alarming. Lord, you're convicting them to get it right tonight. Oh, Lord, would you help them to do that tonight? Help them not just to put it away. Help them not to sear their conscience, to deaden it. But, Lord, instead to deal with it and move past it. Lord, you're so good to us. Listen, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here tonight and you'd say, Pastor, listen, there's something in my past that my conscience just won't let me get away with. The Lord is dealing with me tonight and I'm going to deal with it, whether it's not just taking it to Him, but maybe it's a situation. Maybe you cheated on a test. Maybe you took something from work. Maybe it was something that I've not even mentioned, but the Holy Spirit is telling you you need to get right. Listen, I believe in specific altar calls because that's what brings specific and lasting results. And so if the Lord is dealing with you tonight, listen, don't go home forgetting what manner of man or woman you might be, but deal with it. Confess it. Repent of it. Get it right with God and get it right with your fellow man and go home with a new, refreshed feeling of closeness with God that you have missed out on in some time. Restoration is there for you tonight if you're willing to take those first hard steps. You'd say, Pastor, that's me tonight. I need to deal with that. The Holy Spirit is dealing with me. My conscience is dealing with me. And by God's grace, I want to get it right tonight. If that's you, would you just put your hand up and put it right back down? I'll pray for you. Amen. Amen. Is there anyone else? You'd say, listen, I just need to get this thing right. I don't want to bury it down. I don't want to deaden my conscience to God. I don't want to sear my conscience. I want to get it right tonight. If that's you tonight, just raise your hand and put it right back down. Is there anyone else? Praise God when somebody is willing to listen to the Holy Spirit in their life, willing to listen and have a clean conscience before God. You say, Pastor, I've been taking those things in that deaden my conscience. I can watch things now that would have made me blush just a few months or years or weeks ago because I'm deadening my conscience. Listen, if that's you tonight, will you repent of that? Will you stop and just get rid of that stuff and say, God, listen, I want to have a sensitive conscience. I want to have a clean conscience. If that's you tonight, would you raise your hand and say, listen, I just want to repent of that tonight. Is there anyone at all? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the story of Joseph. I know, Lord, we only looked at one verse out of Joseph, but I can already see how that you are dealing with those men, preparing them to be restored not only into the fellowship of their brother, but Lord, ultimately into fellowship with you again. Oh dear God, I think 13 years of being out of fellowship with you, what a wasted time, what a wasted part of their life. And Lord, I wouldn't want anyone to leave here wasting their life being out of fellowship with you. And so, Lord, whether they raise their hand or not, if you're dealing with them, would you help them to deal with the situation and get it right with you? Lord, you're so good. You're so merciful. You're so forgiving. You're so loving. And we thank you for all those characteristics that make up who you are. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing song 795, Pass Me Not. Song 795. Listen, if the Lord has spoken to you, I want you to know the altar is open for you tonight. You don't have to go home with a burden of sin or care, but you can get it right tonight and leave it with Him. As we sing on 795, Pass me not.